If you have a Bible, let's open up to Leviticus. We are going to read from Leviticus chapter 23, a chapter that has to do with the festivals celebrated by the Israelites. We'll read most of the chapter. We'll read verses 1 down to 22. We'll pick it back up at verse 33 to the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feast of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You are not to do any work. Wherever you live, it is a Sabbath to the Lord. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight, on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter into the land I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, as a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. Present with this bread 7 male lambs, each 1 year old and without defect, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They will be a burnt offering to the Lord, together with their grain offering and drink offerings, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Then sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering, and 2 lambs, each 1 year old, for a fellowship offering. The priest is to wave the 2 lambs before the Lord as a wave offering, together with the bread of the first fruits. They are a sacred offering to the Lord for the priest. On that same day, you are to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Down to verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and the grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to the gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the free will offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day is also a day of rest. On the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees, and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths so that your descendants will know that I made the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of the Lord. This is the word of God. I hope your thinking caps are on. I hope you're ready to be challenged, to maybe think about things you haven't thought about before. So let's start thinking. And let's begin by thinking about three things that every calendar does. So be thinking of your own calendar, the one on your wall. It's got birthdays and holidays marked on it. The first thing every calendar does is it tells you who you are. If it's November and I'm looking at my calendar and I'm saying, Thanksgiving's around the corner, I know I'm an American. If it was November and you're looking at your calendar and you're seeing, oh, Guy Fawkes Day just happened, you're British. Now, if you're looking ahead to December and you're thinking about Hanukkah, you're Jewish. And one of the things our calendars do for us is they identify us. They tell us what the community is that we're a part of. Here's the second thing everybody's calendar does. Everybody's calendar tells them what their community values. It's not just individuals that worship. As communities, we value certain things. We worship certain things. And one of the things we see in our calendars is what we worship. Now, if you're looking at a British calendar and you're comparing it to a French calendar, one of the things you'll notice is you work a whole lot more than the French do. And what you learn from that is that your community, it values work. Then if you look at an American calendar, you think, they idolize work. They never take holidays. You know, you look at your calendar and you see, my community, it values family. We set days aside for fathers, for mothers. You know, we celebrate birthdays. We value family. You look at your calendar, you find your community, it values money. There are days set aside just for shopping. So you can think, you know, if you're in America, you've got Black Friday after Thanksgiving. Here you've got Boxing Day. Think of your bank holidays, days that in some way revolve around money. You can think of society that you're in. It values just letting loose, total freedom, partying. Hog Manet, right? Think of these musical festivals like Rocknest, people setting aside a time just to celebrate freedom. Not necessarily justifying, I'm just saying what the community values. Finally, one last thing just to get the point in a little bit deeper. You know, our communities, they value romantic love. We set a whole day aside, Valentine's Day, just to celebrate romantic love. So one thing you're going to see as you look in your calendar, you're going to find and discover what your community values. Now, the third thing your calendar is going to do for you, it's going to tell you what you can't forget. There's certain events, certain things that happen of such great significance. They're sacred. You can't forget them. They're unforgettable. So if you're a married couple, think of your anniversary. You celebrate it year and year because something changed at that day. The two were made one, and you don't want to forget that. You want to celebrate it. You want to remind yourselves of its significance each year. Or no, you can think of certain founding days, July 4th in America. You don't forget a new country was born. 1776, July 4th. Or what's today? Remembrance Sunday. There are certain sacrifices that our communities shouldn't forget. So every calendar does these three things. What I want to argue for is that your calendar as a Christian ought to do these three things for you. It ought to in some way identify you. It ought to tell you what you value. It ought to tell you what you can't forget, but you need to remember. All right, so here's how we're going to begin. Let's begin with this text, Leviticus 23. And I want us to think about the importance of Israel's calendar. Now, the first thing I want you to note is that God gave Israel a calendar that set her apart from all the peoples around her. I want to ask you a question you probably have never thought about. Why is it that we have 7 days in our week? Now, if you think about a year makes sense. It's astronomical, right? It takes a certain amount of time to go through the seasons. You can think about a day. That makes sense. It has to do with the sun. You can think about a month. That has to do with the moon. But what about a week? There's no astronomical reason. There's no cultural reason. Did you know there are peoples in this world that have had 5-day weeks, 3-day weeks? The Romans had an 8-day week. People have had 10-day weeks. It's not as if there's any cultural or astronomical reason why you have 7 days in a week. You know why it's 7 days in a week? Because God told the Israelites a long time ago that he created in 7 days and they should have a 7-day week to remember his creation. It wasn't until 313 or something that Constantine decided that the whole Western world would have a 7-day week. But what I want you to see is just God, he gave his people a 7-day week. It didn't fit in with the peoples around. Imagine the awkwardness of being a Roman in a Roman, you know, Roman city where they've got an 8-day week. You've got a 7-day week and you're trying to figure this out. You're trying to tell your kids why you have this and what parents would tell their kids. This is part of our holiness. God set us apart and identified us as a special people. And to help this, he gave us a 7-day week. If you want to see this, go to Exodus 31. If you go there, leave your finger there. We'll come back here in a minute. I just want to read a couple of verses. Exodus 31, verses 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." So God gave his people a calendar that set them apart, and that reminded them of their distinctive calling. Secondly, God, he gave Israel a calendar that would reinforce her worship. Now, one of the things you have to think about, again, imagine this child asking his Israelite parent, "Why is it we have a 7-day week? And the parent again would say, "The reason is because we worship the Creator God. We worship the God who created in 7 days. In fact, in other cultures in the ancient Near East, they named each of the days after one of the gods in the pantheon. But in Israel, because there was one God, the days were just numbered. The first day, the second day, up to the 7th day. In all of this, it was a reminder that the Israelites worshiped the one Creator God, made the heavens and the earth. If you're still in Exodus 31, let's read a couple more verses, 16 and 17. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day he abstained from work and rested. And so that weekly pattern of 7 days was a constant reminder to the Israelites that they worshiped the Creator. And guess what? All of these festivals, there were 3 main festivals in Israel: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. In each one of these festivals, it was associated with, or it actually happened during a key moment in the agricultural calendar. I'm not going to lose you. Keep thinking with me. So, Passover happened when the wheat harvest happened. The next festival of weeks, or of Pentecost, it happened when it was the barley harvest. And then the third one, the tabernacle feast, that happened at the fruit harvest. And what that would force the Israelites to think is that as everything was growing, what they were remembering is that Creator God who created the world, He was the one who blessed it so it was fruitful. And so as they went through their years, they celebrated these feasts, as they saw the Lord's provision, it reinforced their worship that they worshiped the Creator God, who ultimately was the cause of all the fruitfulness of the world. But their calendar did more. It didn't just remind them that He was the Creator God. This was that incredible thought that they had to keep remembering, is that that magnificent, glorious Creator God had bound Himself to this people as their Lord. No, their Lord, it wasn't Egypt. It wasn't one of these powers. Their Lord was the Creator God. And what, as they went through their calendar, as they met on the Sabbath, what did they do on the Sabbath? Well, eventually they met and they read God's law. And as they read God's law on the seventh day, as they remembered their Creator God, they read His law that reminded them that He had bound Himself in relationship with them. And again, you can just imagine that scene of walking to the Lord's house. Remember, at each of these festivals, the Israelites would gather in Jerusalem to that place where the Lord had set His name. And as they brought their first fruits, as they brought their offerings, and as they marched all the way to Jerusalem and brought it to His house, what they were remembering is the stuff reminded them He was the Creator. This was His provision. He made it all. It all belongs to Him. But as they met in His house in Jerusalem, they remembered that, again, He had bound Himself such that He dwelled in their presence. He was their Lord. He was their God that they assembled around and worshiped. So God, He gave Israel a calendar to set them apart. He gave them a calendar to reinforce their worship. But thirdly, God, He gave Israel a calendar that would train their memory so they wouldn't forget certain events that were unforgettable. Something else you need to know about these festivals. We said there are three main festivals. They didn't just align with key moments in the agricultural year. They also, over time, were associated with key moments in Israel's history. So when they celebrated Passover, what did they think about? At Passover, they remembered when God had redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt. And then 50 days later, when they got to Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, that came to be associated with the giving of the law, when Moses went up on the mountain and brought the law to His people. So just as they moved in time, or rather, if you think back to Exodus, as they moved from out of Egypt to Sinai, each year they went from thinking about Passover, where they thought about being redeemed from Egypt, to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, where they thought about receiving the law, and then they moved on to the Feast of Tabernacles, where they remembered when God dwelled among them in the wilderness, where He provided for all of their needs on a daily basis. He gave them manna. The soles of their feet weren't hurt in the wilderness. He gave them water from a rock. They dwelled in booths in the wilderness till ultimately He brought them into the Promised Land. Now, I know it's a lot to think about. All I want you to see, though, is that every year as they went through their calendar, they retold their story. Out of Egypt, to Sinai, through the wilderness, toward the Promised Land. That's what they remembered through these feasts. Now take a breath. Part one is done. We thought about why God gave Israel a calendar. What I want to think about next, and we're going to move toward you, but the next thing we've got to think about is how Jesus fulfills the meaning of Israel's calendar. So take a breath, refocus your thoughts, go back to Leviticus 23, and the first thing I want you to know and to see is the way that Jesus' death is the fulfillment of Passover. Now, to see this, there are places throughout the New Testament, but John's gospel in particular, John, he's pointing to it. He wants us to see it throughout it. Flip over to John's gospel. Let's go to John chapter 1. Verse 29, and it's as if at the very beginning of John's gospel, John wants to put a sign up and say, Jesus is going to fulfill Passover. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, he sees Jesus coming, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a sign pointing, this is the Passover Lamb. Now go then to John 19. There are other ways that John points throughout the gospel. Let's go to the cross. John chapter 19, verse 31. What John wants us to see is that the timing of Jesus' crucifixion is at the same time when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. Look at verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation. In the next day was to be a special Sabbath. It was the day of preparation. It was the day when the Passover lambs were slain that Jesus is put to death. And go on down to verse 36. John tells us, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. If you have an NIV like this one, you go down, see the little B, and it points out Exodus 12, 46. The limbs, the bones of the Passover lambs were not broken. And John is saying, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Now, Paul, he says the same thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We go to verses 7 and 8. He talks about, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with old yeast, but with the new, he says. So the first thing, as we go back to Leviticus 23, we need to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. The next thing I want you to see is that Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of the first fruits. Go to Leviticus 23. Look in your Bible. You move from Passover to first fruits. Think with me here. You want to catch this. It's not easy. You've got to think with me. I need you to think about the timing of the first fruits. Here's what would happen. Look at Leviticus 23, verse 11. It talks about the first fruits being waved, to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted. When? The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath was the first fruit. The Passover, the Sabbath after Passover. Think with me here. Jesus, he's put to death on the Passover day. He's in the tomb on the Saturday, the Sabbath. And then on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, he resurrects on the day when the first fruits are offered. Because he is the first fruit. What the first fruit symbolized is the first part of the harvest. The first harvest was the wheat harvest. And what the Israelites would do is the first bit, they take it to the temple. They give it to the Lord. And that first fruits represented to them the greater blessing, the greater harvest that was yet to come. And when Jesus resurrects on the day of first fruits, what that's telling us is he is a sign of the greater blessing that's yet to come. Look at what Paul says. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. The longest sustained argument on the resurrection in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, go to verse 20. What does he say of Christ? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep. So Jesus, he's the fulfillment of Passover. Jesus, he's the fulfillment of first fruits. The next thing, go back to Leviticus 23. What we've got to see is Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the fulfillment of Pentecost. Now, some of you, you need to realize Pentecost didn't start in Acts. Pentecost was an ancient Jewish festival. It's what in the NIV they call the Feast of Weeks in Leviticus 23. And what happened, you're not going to see it here, but what happened later in Jewish tradition, this was definitely what people how people thought by the time of Acts. They identified Pentecost with the memory of when Moses went up on the mountain and he received the law from the Lord and gave it to the people. Have you ever wondered what the ascension of Jesus is about? What we're to see with Jesus is just as Moses ascended on the mountain to receive the law to bring it to the people, Jesus, the greater Moses, he ascends into heaven. And he doesn't pour out the law. He doesn't give the law. He gives something much better. He gives the Holy Spirit. And he pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people. And that is the fulfillment of Pentecost. The greater blessing, the blessing richer than the law, which can make the law interior, the Holy Spirit, who can change the heart. Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the fulfillment of Pentecost. And one last thing, thinking about Jesus. Let's just think of Jesus, how his presence among us is the fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it ended up being associated with the building of the temple. Because Solomon, he built his temple during Tabernacles. And in the Old Testament, in particular, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the joyous feast. It came to be known just as the Feast of Joy. Go to Deuteronomy 16, you'll see a little bit of this. Verses 13 to 15. Celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your feast. You, your sons, your daughters, your maidservants, your menservants, the Levites. For 7 days, celebrate the Feast of the Lord your God. He goes on, and be joyful, let your joy be complete. This was known as the Feast of Joy. Now go to Hebrews. Told you you're going to have to think tonight. Your head's hurting. That's okay. Go to Hebrews 12. Hear the writer. He's thinking about as we assemble together, as we draw near and worship, how we participate in that heavenly throng. Chapter 12, verse 22. What does he say? But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. I really think he's thinking there of our worship, our corporate worship, as we assemble together. This is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is our joyful celebration, where as we come together and we enjoy, and as we join that angelic and the saints above, the angelic host, that this is the fulfillment of that joyful Feast of Tabernacles where we dwell with our God, where he dwells with us. So, okay, now's your second break. So your first break, we thought about why God gave Israel a calendar. Secondly, we thought about how Jesus has given new meaning and how he's fulfilled Israel's calendar. Now we're going to start a press toward your life, and we're going to get back to those opening questions and think about what your calendar ought to do for you. And the first application is this. Your calendar ought to tell you that your identity is first and foremost Christian. You know, each of our nationalities are different. We all celebrate and have different holidays. But what's special about Christians is there is one day that from the very beginning of the church, in every nation that has converted, they celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the first day of every week, the Lord's Day. And what I want you to know is that as we gather and as we worship on the Lord's Day, it's the way we physically, we practically, not just verbally, we profess that we are Jesus' people. We don't just say it, but we gather together on Sunday, on the first day of the week, and we say our identity is Christian. The world doesn't recognize anything special about this day, but we do, along with all the rest of the Christians around the world. And so by worshiping today, whether you feel like it or not, you nail your colors to the mast and say, above being British, above being American, above all other loyalties, I am Christian. That is my identity. Now, the second thing our calendar ought to do for us is it ought to remind us that ultimately our values as Christians, they don't square with the values of the world. You want to know what the world values? Look at its week. What does it do? It sets 5 days aside for work and 2 days aside for leisure. And that's ultimately what people value. They value their career, they value their leisure. As Christians, we value work. We think we're to work hard. We value leisure. We think it's a gift of God. But as Christians, we actually prioritize something above work and leisure. You know what that is? Worship. And so we set a day aside to think about worshiping God. And that's a statement in a world that idolizes work and leisure and gives no place to God. Your calendar ought to tell you what you value. And I hope as Christians, above all else, you value worship and the privilege to worship in God. Now, thirdly, your calendar as a Christian, it ought to keep you from forgetting the unforgettable events of history. You know, it's funny to me. Often, you know, Presbyterians, we're critical of those Christian traditions that have a church calendar. We often make fun of them. We think, why do you think that Christmas is actually on Jesus' birth and Easter is actually the date that Jesus was killed? And we miss the whole point of their calendars, because their calendars aren't ultimately about trying to specify when things happened in Jesus' life. They're about remembering crucial events that shouldn't be forgotten. And as Christians, I think we ought to really think about how we can structure our time such that the truly unforgettable events aren't forgotten, namely the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, I think it's sometimes funny that Christians, we do set time aside to celebrate, say, Guy Fawkes Day, but then Pentecost goes by and we don't even remember the event. Well, you know, we set a day aside for Remembrance Sunday, and that's a wonderful thing to do, but then Good Friday passes and we don't take time to remember the greatest sacrifice ever given. So what I want you to see is, again, our calendars, they ought to do these three things to identify us. They ought to tell us what we value. They ought to keep us from forgetting the unforgettable events of history. But let's get even more concrete, and let's end here. What does a Christian calendar look like for you? I'm just going to give you one bit of advice. You know what it looks like? First and foremost, it looks like making the Lord's Day the centerpiece of your week. Let me give you four reasons why. First of all, like I said earlier, celebrating the Lord's Day, it identifies you as one of Jesus' people. This isn't a special day to the world, Sunday. This is the most important day for us. And this is the day where week after week, we remember Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It identifies us as his people. Secondly, this day, it reminds us where we are in history. Think of the difference with me. The Jews, they worshiped on the seventh day because they saw themselves at the end of creation. When Jesus resurrected, it was the beginning of a new creation. So thenceforth, Christians have worshiped on the first day because we believe that we're part of a new creation. And by gathering on the first day of the week, not the last day, the first day, we look forward to the fullness of the new creation that's yet to come. The Lord's Day tells you where you are in history. Thirdly, as we've already said, the Lord's Day reminds you that ultimately there's something more important in your life than your work and your leisure. And that's worship. And fourthly, and this is where we need to remember that Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Joy. This day ought to be the fullness of joy for God's people. This is where we meet with our brethren and where we meet with our God. Just last night, I was reading a wonderful little spiritual text by this English spiritual writer written 600 years ago, Walter Hilton. And he was giving his counsel about the fullness of joy to some little convert. And this is what he said. And we'll end with this. I shall offer you one word to cover all that it is you ought to seek, desire, and find. For in this word is all you have lost. This word is Jesus. I do not mean the word Jesus painted upon the wall or written with letters on a book or formed by lips as the sound in the mouth or as imagined by your heart silently in your mind. I mean Jesus Christ, that blessed person himself, God and man. It is he who is all goodness, boundless wisdom, love, and sweetness. He is all your joy, your honor, and your everlasting happiness. He is your God, your Lord, and your salvation. This is the day where we see and taste the goodness of our Lord. So what is a Christian calendar? All I'm going to say tonight, center it around the Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we recognize we probably reached saturation point 15 minutes ago. But Lord, your word is hard, and it's good to be challenged. And Lord, it's good to think about maybe what we've taken for granted and how we can realign ourselves such that even with time, we can give you your worth. Lord, our prayer is just that we can honor Jesus in all that we do with all that we have, and part of what we're gifted with you is our time. And Lord, we just pray that, Lord, we could recenter our time such that these core truths, this recognition of what we worship, of what we value, of where we are in history, of what is our good, that we could be reminded of these things week upon week as we celebrate with the church global the Lord's Day. Lord, make this day a celebration for this church and all of your people worshiping now around this world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.